Once again, Philemon verses 8 through 20. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man, and now as a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he has become useful to both you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. May God bless the reading of his word.
Would you pray with me? Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations, the thoughts of our hearts, may they be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, for you are our strength and you are our Redeemer. Amen. I sat down with Jim, who was my pastor from high school, and it was one of those situations in which I could tell that he wanted to talk to me about something, that he had something that he was going to say that was going to be difficult to hear. And I don't know about you, but when I sense that kind of conflict coming into some kind of conversation, I begin to tense up in my entire body. And literally, in the core of my body, it just begins to grow very cold. Did any of you ever experience that when you know something tense or some kind of tension is coming? So I went in with Jim to the chapel at the church there, and we sat in one of the pews, and he looked at me, and he said, you know that you're important to me, and I love you, right? And I could feel my toes curling up underneath my feet. And I was needing, we lived in Miami, and it was like 95 out, but I was needing a parka on and everything else. I was feeling so cold at the time. And I looked at him, and I nodded, and I said, yes, Jim, I know that. And he said, good. Because I need to tell you that I think you are making a choice that is hurtful and that could lead you into sin. Now, I'm going to finish that story next week. But I tell you, see, I got to keep you coming back. But I wanted to tell you what I have so far to make this point. Being a Christian, that is putting our faith in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, trusting in Jesus for our salvation, joins us to other believers in an intimate family unit. And what I'm saying is that being a part of the family of God means that we bear responsibility for and to each other. And as believers in Christ and the new relationship of that believers share through Christ and the family of God, that relationship that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ is to take precedence over every other relationship that we have on earth. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, in other words, in a very real way, what the scripture teaches us is that being in Christ supersedes all other relationships. So, for example, the reality is that although I am married to Cindy and she is my wife and I am her husband, because she is my sister in Christ and I am her brother in Christ, by virtue of us both being believers, that relationship, my relationship to her as a Christian man, as a Christian brother, is to supersede and to come before my relationship to her as her husband, and vice versa. Which means that the filter that I look at the relationships in my life through are not the actual relationships that we have as friend or colleague or things of that nature, but the filter that I look through is brother in Christ, sister in Christ. And I respond with that first. This is the heart of the message that we find in Paul's letter to Philemon. And in short, again, we can summarize the teaching of Philemon with this. Christians have a responsibility to and for each other. We are family. And as part of God's family, we must take part in the kind of familial community that God is creating. And for the next 2 weeks, this week and next week, we're going to work our way through the letter of Philemon and explore this notion that in Christ, that in Christ we belong to one another, that we are responsible to one another and for one another. In other words, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we are obliged to support one another, to support to the point of sacrificing our own time, our own interests, our own money for our brothers and sisters in Christ. This morning, our purpose will be to survey the letter to Philemon very broadly so that we thoroughly understand what it is that's going on in this letter and the background by which Paul is writing. It's going to be very, very important that we understand that as we start to figure out how we can apply the truths that are contained within it. So if you're not already there, I do want to invite you to turn with me to the letter to Philemon. It's one page. And you'll find that on page 1183 in the Sanctuary Bible. It's near the back. Turn with me to Philemon. Now, the letter to Philemon is nothing if it's not short. It's a mere 25 verses long and can be read on average in about 2 minutes. Which usually means that people get to Philemon with their, if they're, you know, and you're some kind of regular reading schedule of your Bible, you're going to get to Philemon and you're going to go right through it. Got a book. I got one book in the whole day. Totally awesome. And we just read right through it. We pay very little attention to it. And some of the reasons for that are the problems that we find within Philemon that we're going to talk about in just a second. But it's only 25 verses. And if we look at it, 6 of those verses are taken up in Paul giving a greeting and in Paul saying, giving a salutation at the end. So nearly 20% of this book is Paul saying, howdy, and see you later. I mean, he is moving very, very quickly through this. It's the shortest of all of Paul's letters. And frankly, I do find that there are times when and it's not just to Philemon, but that is one of the books, that I'll come across something in the Bible and I'll say, seriously, God, why that? Why did you keep that? I don't understand. Of all the things that you could have preserved of your direct revelation to human beings, why this? And specifically with Philemon, why something that is a personal letter? Well, I mentioned a moment ago that there are some problems with this letter that we need to address as we're going to figure out what it is that he's saying. And understanding these problems do help us to fit in context where Paul is going, why he has written this, and more importantly, why God has seen fit to preserve it for us. And make what is taught in it binding on us as believers in Christ. Well, the first problem that we find in the letter to Philemon is a problem with a presumption of known details. Given again that this is a personal letter, Paul does not give us a lot of details on what he's talking about. He just starts writing. I think that's one of the reasons why this letter is so brief. He chooses not to rehash the situation as it is. And mainly, I think that's because he knows, Philemon knows. So why do I need to rehash this? It's not like Paul sat down and said, now I know that someday the church is going to be reading this letter. I know that someday they're going to be asking various questions on what's going on in the background and this, that, and the other thing. So I'm going to make sure that I preserve in detail a history of what Philemon and I have been dealing with. Of course not, he's not going to do that. It's a personal letter. He's just sitting down and he's saying, Philemon, and we need to talk. And so he doesn't give us any real background on what's going on here. And it's a problem because as Bible students, so often we have lots and lots and lots of questions about the text. And what can happen is we can get so preoccupied with the questions that we have about the Bible that we miss the point that we may not get the answer. And that's okay. And Philemon leaves us with that. It leaves us with far more unanswered questions than we are able to answer. But the truth of the matter is most of those unanswered questions don't matter. They'd be interesting. When you meet Paul in heaven, ask him. I encourage you to do that. Ask him directly. He'll tell you. Well, another problem that arises from the letter is the style in which Paul writes. As you were listening to Susan reading this, you probably heard that this is a very deferential man. This is a man who's writing. He's writing so as not to offend. He is writing so that he can lure this person in. He really wants to persuade this person of his opinion and of what he wants them to do. He's being very, very diplomatic. Now, any of you who have read any of the other letters that Paul has written that are preserved in the New Testament, this is not his style. Paul is direct. Paul is clear. Paul does not mince words, and he is meticulous in detail. But for whatever reason, something is going on in the situation between Paul and Philemon in which Paul finds that he needs to use a great deal of tact and grace and be overly diplomatic. And it makes it difficult for us reading this nearly 2,000 years later because, frankly, we cannot hear the tone in which Paul is speaking. And again, even the tone of the letter as we read it, it causes us to ask more questions. What's going on? What does he really want? Why is he saying it this way? Why didn't he just say it that way? If he's got a request, just say it. And yet he's chosen not to. And that is what we have had preserved for us in the Word of God. Well, the third problem that we find is defining who the players are. And since there's no information given on the majority of the names of people that are mentioned in this letter, we're going to focus on the three that we actually do find some information on here. Verses 1 through 3 tell us that Paul is the author of this letter and that he is the one who is sending it to Philemon. And we also learn in verses 4 through 7 that Philemon is a former ministry colleague of Paul's. Now, where Philemon lives, we believe that he probably was living in the city of Colossae or was close to that city. And so it is entirely possible that Paul and Philemon worked together when Paul spent the many years that he did in the city of Ephesus, which was just a few hours from Colossae. So it is entirely possible that the two of them worked together in establishing the church in Ephesus. It is even possible that along with a man named Epaphras, who is mentioned in this short letter, that Epaphras and Philemon may have been involved in actually establishing the church in Colossae. Okay? But we do know, based on what Paul is saying here in verses 4 through 7, that these men knew each other. They had not only knew each other, but they shared in ministry together, and that Philemon at some time in Paul's life was a very significant help to him. In verse 10, the third character is introduced, and this is a man named Onesimus. And Onesimus is the reason Paul is writing this letter. In verse 16, we discover that Onesimus is no ordinary person, but is actually a runaway slave who is owned by Philemon. And it is within this relational triangle of Paul, Philemon, and Onesimus that Paul will now lay out the overarching teaching that I believe we find in Philemon, that Christians are responsible to and for each other. But you see, this relational development leads us to a fourth problem that we need to address, and we need to address in some detail, and that is the issue of slavery in the first century. Inevitably, one of the questions that arises not only out of Philemon, but out of the multiple times that slavery is addressed in some way in the New Testament is, why do the New Testament writers not attack slavery? You'll notice if you read through the New Testament, every time that it talks about slavery, many times what is being addressed is to say, slaves, obey. That's typically how it is being addressed. That's one of the reasons that during our own nation's history of slavery, that slavery was justified as a biblical institution. And I contend that what we see in first century slavery is dramatically different than what we would see in American 18th century slavery. And for four primary reasons. First, in the first century, slavery was an integral part of the social and economic world of the first century. You see, slaves had a wide variety of roles and assignments that they could hold. Slaves would work the mines, which was typically a death sentence on them throughout the Roman Empire, or slaves would run businesses for their masters. They would school their masters' children. We even have reports that some slaves served as trusted and esteemed advisors to the Caesars. You see, in the first century, people were put into slavery as a result of losing a war, for example. But the majority of people that we find in the extra-biblical literature and that talks about this time, this period of time of the Roman Empire, the majority of people actually put themselves into slavery. Now, sometimes they did that because they were debtors, and they had a debt that they needed to be paid back, and one of the ways that they could pay that back is you would sell yourself into slavery to the one you were indebted to, and you would work that debt off. The other way that people would put themselves into slavery is they would literally sell themselves as slaves to someone. And this was very interesting because what ended up happening is you did not have slavery that was put on one particular race of people. Slavery was found throughout the empire, throughout all the races of the empire, all the ethnicities. Frankly, it was even found throughout many of the various social classes throughout the Roman Empire. And so it was just ubiquitous everywhere. And the point of that is that it was so much a part of the world of the first century that it would have even escaped, it probably would have just escaped the notice of most early Christians. It would not be unlike in our day that we are relatively immune to the moral evils that might be inherent to our own economic system, like greed or overconsumption or indebtedness. We tend to just overlook those as modern Christians. It's all around us. When it gets pointed out to us, yeah, we shake our head and say, yeah, that's a bad thing. That needs to change. But I'm not going to change it. You see, because it's just everywhere. And we tend to miss it. We tend to grow immune to it. The second way that slavery in the first century would have been viewed differently than we do today is that freedom for slaves was not in the first century the obvious good that it is in the modern world. Freed slaves often had a difficult time making a living once they were freed. And being freed, the problem is they had lost any source of income, as well as many times they would lose in their freedom. They would lose the status that being attached to their master had given. And so many times, there are many stories many documents that we find from this time period of history in which slaves would be talking about, or the person who is documenting would be talking about that slaves would be freed and they would beg to come back to their masters. And the truth of the matter is, of course there were masters who were deplorable people, but there were also masters who were very good people, and they were very good to their slaves. And it was not uncommon that a master would look at their slave and would see the value that there is in that person, would recognize the talents and abilities of that person, and would seek to better that person's life, of course so that it bettered the master's life, but would allow that slave to get education, to use their talents for the benefit of the master and his household. So freedom, as we think about it, and as we think about it again in terms of 18th century American slavery, was not the good that we would readily say is there today. The first century Christians, or the third reason that there's a difference, is that first century Christians were a tiny religious group living within an all-powerful authoritarian empire. And as a small group of people, they simply lacked the means and tools to influence public policy. And frankly, politically motivated social justice simply did not even blip on their radar. And think about that. It was the power given through the American political system and through the American judicial system that did enable the abolitionist movement, utilizing Christians in the churches, to bring about the emancipation of slaves in the United States. But you see, that power was given to the people by the government. And the government was willing to use and to work within their own rules to see that justice could be done. You did not have that in the Roman world. The Caesars did not grant that kind of power to the common people. And so the Christians would not have even thought of that as a way to combat the evil of slavery. Finally, the perspective on slavery in the first century differed from our modern perspectives, in that first century Christians, and frankly, this is probably the most important distinction out of the four, first century Christians did not understand their calling in terms of political social justice. They rejoiced in their identity as the people of the new realm inaugurated by God through Christ. But they also knew quite well that the old realm continued to exist and that it would exist until Christ returned in glory. And granting this realism about the continuing existence of the world that is, with its many social injustices, the New Testament Christians focused on the creation of an alternative society, a realm in which, whatever the realities around them, kingdom values would be lived out. And it is the living out of the kingdom values that Paul wants to address very specifically with his fellow partner in ministry and his brother in Christ, Philemon. And through this brief letter, Paul will challenge Philemon, and by extension us, to live out the kingdom value of Christians being responsible to and for each other. Now, there's one other problem that needs to be addressed as we move through this. And we looked a moment ago at some of the central characters in this letter. There was Paul, there was Philemon, and there was Onesimus. But I left one out. I want you to look again very briefly at verse 2. You'll see that as Paul is offering his greeting, he offers a greeting to Apphia, our sister, and again, our best Christian scholarship believes that that's Philemon's wife. He also offers a greeting to Archippus, our fellow soldier, which we believe is Philemon's son. But there's a character in here who runs throughout this story. And we find it at the end of this verse when Paul says, "And I want to offer a greeting to the church that meets in your home." What this means is that although this is a personal letter, and although it is a personal letter on a private matter, this is a letter that was read publicly in front of Philemon and in front of Philemon's church. What I find absolutely fascinating about this as well is Onesimus, we're going to discover when we talk about him a little bit more next week, Onesimus has been sent back to Paul. Most likely, Onesimus has delivered this letter. And Onesimus is standing there, standing amongst the people of the church, as Philemon is hearing this letter read on a personal, private matter that is between Paul and Philemon. Now, why do I make such a big deal about that the church is a part of this? My brothers and sisters, we are not alone. We are joined to Christ, and when we are joined to Christ, we are joined to each other. You see, many of us tend to see the church as this loose association of people who happen to hold the same religious beliefs. That's how we tend to see the church. That's why we don't spend a lot of time getting to know each other. It's why we don't spend a lot of time inviting each other over and getting into the lives of one another. Because frankly, if I start to get into your life, you're going to actually think that you have the audacity to get into my life. And that's exactly what Paul's saying. We're in this together. We're a part together. We need to be able to have the transparency to share our lives with one another. And so when Paul addresses this personal private matter with Philemon, he addresses it in such a way that the church is going to hear it as well. And another reason that he does that is because what Paul has to say and what Paul is going to talk to Philemon about is going to affect the entire church. One man's decision is going to affect his congregation. And you see, the reality is that things haven't really changed in that regard. You see how church leaders respond, and for that matter, how church attenders respond to everyday decisions directly affects the spiritual health of the whole congregation. Let me say that again. How church leaders respond, how church attenders respond to the everyday decisions that we make affect the entire congregation. Being joined to Christ and joined to others means that as people who are a part of the new community that God is building, we are responsible to and for each other. And frankly, I don't like this truth. I don't like knowing that the decisions I can make about my life can affect you. And I certainly don't like knowing that the decisions that you make about your life can affect me. But this is the community that God is building. This is the community that is called the church. And this is the community that when we profess faith in Christ, when we join ourselves to Christ, we are joining ourselves to as well. My brothers and sisters, we are in this together. We do church together as family. I have to tell you, you know, if you've been around here for a while and you haven't had a situation in which you've gotten testy with someone or someone's gotten in your business or gotten in your face, you're not trying. You're not trying because that's family. You know, my boys were taken for the week up to, I have some family that lives in Vermont now. And they were taken this past week, and Cindy and I went up Thursday night, and we came back yesterday to get them. And you know, you're around my family. My family is loud, and they are boisterous, and they get into your business, and they're asking inappropriate questions, and it's awesome. I love it. I love it, because that's family. You know, and we say things about, we're talking about other family members and saying, well, if they would just do this and just do that, and you know, I really need to call them, and I need to send them a letter, and on and on and on. We're in this together. You know, and there are dangers in that. Clearly, there are dangers in gossip, and there are dangers in saying things behind people's back and everything else. And that's why, you know, many times those kinds of interactions with family become, I need to go talk to this person. I need to figure this out. Because we're in this together. And I guarantee you, you're around here for a while, it's going to happen. Somebody's going to say something, you're going to get mad. Somebody's going to do something, and you're going to say, if they would just do it this way. That's family, folks. We need that. We need that with each other, because we need the passion to know that we care about this community so that when we go out into that community, boy, they see something for real. They see that when we talk about, hey, God loves you, and so do I. And they show up here, they see that these are a people, and these people love each other. It's rough. It can be rough sometimes. Sometimes it's going to hurt. But man, they love me. They love me. And you know, that's what I discovered when my pastor Jim sat down with me and he said, I need to say something to you. You need to know first that I love you. You know that I love you. And I would not say this just to hurt you, although this may hurt. But I love you. And I'm going to say it because I love you. Because you are my brother in Christ. I'm not going to let this slide. And one of the things, I'm going to finish with this. One of the things that Jim was able to, one of the reasons that Jim was able to do that in my life. We actually find a snippet of that in verses 4 through 7. I want to read them very quickly, give you a couple thoughts on that, and then we'll be done today. But Paul says this. He says, I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. A couple of things I want you to see in this. Number one, Paul is able to say this because Paul knows Philemon. Paul has spent time with him. Paul, we can conjecture has, or think about that Paul has probably corresponded with him before. Philemon has probably corresponded with him before. By virtue of the fact that Philemon is a slaveholder, he's a wealthy man. So it is entirely possible that he has traveled to Ephesus when Paul still lived there. We believe that this letter was probably written while Paul was in Rome. It is possible that Philemon has at least sent monetary aid to Paul while he's been in prison in Rome. Paul knows him. And because he knows him, he cares for him. And when he sees a situation that Philemon is entering into in which there is potential that Philemon could sin, potential that Philemon could not only sin himself and hurt himself, but lead a church astray, he enters in. A couple other things that Paul does. Paul also prays for this man. Now, Paul says often, in almost all of his letters, I always thank my God. And then he goes on to tell them what he thanks God for, what he's praying for them for. You know, there's a part of me, I am so envious of that spirit of prayer. That Paul, because I don't believe that Paul is fibbing. I think he's telling the truth. I always pray for you. I'm so concerned for you. I can't be with you, but I'm praying for you. My brothers and sisters, one of the ways that we gain access into each other's lives is by taking seriously the notion of praying for one another. I mean, it was said eloquently this morning by Avon. I love being able to get those requests to pray for you. There are many times it breaks my heart when I see some of the things that you all are going through. And some of you have received phone calls from that, or you've received letters. But we do take that seriously. As we recognize it, as we're in this together, we do this together. Another, the final thing that Paul does here in building rapport with Philemon as he gets ready to say something that's going to be difficult for him to hear, is he encourages him. And he says, Philemon, I want you to know, I see that you do some things very, very well. And you need to hear that. I mean, can you imagine the Apostle Paul writing you a letter and saying, Dave, you do this well. I just want you to know that. Melinda, just wanted you to know that. Keep going. I mean, you get that from the Apostle Paul. What a powerful thing that encouragement is to people. That compliment is to a fellow believer. I think Mark Twain, I enjoy his quotes. One that he said, I think, is a very honest moment for him is he said, I could live for 2 months on the strength of a single compliment. You know that feeling? And somebody just says, you're doing well. You're doing this well. Folks, we need to be in regular prayer for one another. We need to be seeking to genuinely care for one another, to encourage each other, to see the things in our lives that, in each other's lives that we're doing well. And keep saying, keep going. Let's keep moving. This kind of activity is the beginning point of the principle that Christians are responsible to and for each other. And next week, we'll look at the remaining ways we can live in this kingdom, live out this kingdom virtue in the situations and circumstances and the decisions that we need to make in our lives as well. Let's pray. Father, again, I'm so very thankful for your word. And I am thankful, Father, that you have seen fit to preserve something for us that in many respects we might look at and just say, oh, it's short and it doesn't have a lot to say and it's confusing and I'm just going to keep moving. Father, I praise you that you have seen fit to preserve for us exactly what we need for life and godliness, and exactly what it is that you want to be building through the community that you have established of the church. As we read about it in the pages of Scripture, Father, I pray that you would help us to remember again that we are a part of what you are saying in the Scripture. We are a part of that today. We are a part of that right now. Father, I pray that you would give us the grace that we need to recognize that we are family, that we need each other. Father, may we see opportunities to express this even this week and live out this kingdom virtue of responsibility to and for one another. Amen.